Well, it is a joy to be with you this evening. It is a tremendous honor, not only because it is an honor always to be opening up God's Word together with you, but it's an honor because of what has already been alluded to this evening. There is a close bond that I feel with you. I feel like I know you, and I feel like I love you dearly. You have been a part of my life, although you may not know how much you have played how much of a role you've played in my life and our church's life. Let me tell you a little story about what happened to me, just to set the stage a little bit. On August 29th, 2005, Hurricane Katrina roared across southern Mississippi and New Orleans and that area and destroyed almost a quarter of a mile back from the beach, destroyed everything that was there. We were talking about it a few minutes ago. It was almost as though it was a war zone. It was as if a bomb had gone off. There were cars in treetops. There were boats in treetops. There were houses that were completely gone for at least a quarter of a mile back from the beach. The church was situated on the beach. There was about 19 or 20 feet of water in the church. There were no pews left. You can imagine for a moment, if you will, all of the pews here being gone, walls being ripped out, organ, pulpit, everything below 19 feet gone. Just not there. It was a gut-wrenching thing. August 30th, I was actually, the 29th, I was actually in Virginia for a family wedding. We had not yet moved. I was due to start October 2nd in Gulfport. And I tried to call our clerk of session on the 30th, couldn't get through on the 29th, tried on the 30th, finally got him. He said, "Guy, you need to find another church. My home is destroyed. The church is gone. Most of the people in the church have lost everything. We can't pay you. You need to find something else." And if you know, as was said earlier, I flew back, or we moved back from Scotland just to become the pastor of this church in Gulfport, and I was like, oh no, we should have stayed. This is not good. So Ligon Duncan is my mentor and close friend, and I called Ligon on that day, August 30th, and I said, "Ligon, what do we do?" And Ligon said, "I don't know. Let me call somebody and I'll call you back." So in the meantime, my wife and I had talked and we prayed and we decided we needed to go. And so we said, you know, we don't know how long I'll be able to be there, but if it's a day, I'll go for a day. The church had been without a pastor for a year. And so we knew they needed some kind of support, some kind of encouragement. So I went and I was there. I lived with an elder for 8 weeks before I was able to find a house that we could move into. Was not a nice house, but it was adequate. My family could join me after 8 weeks after the storm. But the reason I bring all that up is because after I spoke with Ligon and then told him that we were planning on going, I was going to be there, the very first phone call that I received was from your pastor. I was at the rehearsal dinner for this family wedding in Virginia, and Carl called me, and he said, "Guy, we've got $25,000 for you." And that is a huge encouragement. Huge encouragement. When everything that you thought you were going to is gone, and you have no idea whether or not you are going to be able to make any money, whether or not we're going to have to fire everyone in the church, when the extent of the damage is still yet to be determined. For someone to call and say, "We've got $25,000 for you." And not only that, to say, "We're praying for you and we're committed to standing with you," and then about 2 weeks later or so to send a team down from your church. 19 people from your church came, middle of September. I know another team came back in January of 2006. But that first team came with the plans and with all of the materials to build a bathhouse on property that we own, about 110 acres we own, which is north of the beach, north enough where there was no water damage to speak of. We established a base of operations there because of the team that came from this church and built and established that very first bathhouse. I know that several of those members wanted to go out into homes in the community. We had 58 families in the church that lost everything. 58 families that lost everything they owned. Most of them did not have flood insurance. We had what we thought was adequate insurance. Most of the people had adequate insurance, they thought. Hurricane insurance, wind and hail insurance. But everything was called flood because it came in from the ground. It was the surge that came in with the hurricane. And homes that had 10, 15, 20 feet of water in it was all called flood. And no one had flood insurance because none of the homes were in flood plains. So none of them thought there was any risk of a flood. We had a problem. We knew we had to start helping folks rebuild homes. And you guys not only enabled us to begin with a financial offering, but you guys sent a team down that helped to establish that bathhouse. And instead of going out into the community to muck out homes, you guys built that bathhouse. And I want to tell you this evening as we begin that because of that bathhouse and because we established what was called Camp Hope, because we started there and did that, over 400 families have homes today. We had over 3,500 volunteers from around the world came through and used the bathhouse that you guys built. So yes, you didn't get to go out into the community that time and muck out homes and the rest of it, but 3,500 volunteers came in and used those showers and those facilities. And over 400 homes were rebuilt because of what you guys did and standing with us and your prayers and your encouragement. And so I say all of that to say that I feel like I'm part of your family. And even though it's the first time we're meeting, many of us, I've known Carl for at least that long. I think I met Carl for the first time at Twin Lakes many, many years ago when I was in seminary. But the point is, you have stood with us. And that's why I want to tell you hello, greeting from our church in Gulfport. We thank you for all that you have meant to us. And I, Lord willing, look forward to spending this time with you this week, weekend, and to see what the Lord will do in and through us. As we begin, let me ask one question, and that is, why prayer? Why is it that I chose, of all of the topics we could be looking at over the weekend, why would I choose the topic of prayer? Many of you may readily identify with that question because, in one sense, this would be the last topic that many of us would choose to speak on. Because I think if you're anything like me, most of us feel inadequate with our prayer life. Most of us readily acknowledge that we do not pray as often as we ought to. We do not pray as fervently as we ought to. We feel guilty, I think, to some degree, because of that in our own Christian experience. And I, for one, take great encouragement that the disciples were in the exact same place in Luke chapter 11. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. And as you're turning there, let me simply start, although we'll read the entire verses 1 through 13 in just a moment. Let me read verses 1 and 2 just to begin. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say," and went on from there. Now, the scene here obviously is that Jesus was praying. And in that day and time, prayer was by and large out loud. It was something that was done out loud. You remember when Hannah was praying in the temple, and Eli thought she was drunk because she was mouthing words, her lips were moving, but no sound was coming out. In that day and time, prayers were done orally. They were done audibly. People would speak them out loud. And so Jesus was no doubt praying out loud. And his disciples were listening to him pray, and no doubt cut to the heart, because they weren't praying that way. You see, they were convicted about their own prayer life or their own failings and their own prayer experience when hearing Jesus pray. And so that's the context we come to here. Lord, teach us to pray. Not teach us how to pray, although that's part of what they were asking. But more than that, teach us to do it. In other words, give us the motivation in order so that we might give ourselves to actually praying. But more than that, why should we talk about prayer for a weekend? Prayer, I want to suggest to you, is the most important thing that we could do, or can do, should do in the Christian life. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said. Prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. All other subjects are second to it. Reading the Bible, keeping the Sabbath, hearing sermons, attending public worship, going to the Lord's table, all these are very weighty matters, but none of them are so important as prayer. Now, as a preacher, that is rather astonishing. Prayer is the most important subject in practical religion. And what I want us to look at this weekend is why. Why is prayer that important? Why is it important? And we'll look at why prayer is important because of what it is and because of what it does. But thirdly, I want us to spend some time talking about prayer because in my own experience and in my church's experience, prayer, the hurricane, has been a schoolhouse to teach us to pray. And so I want to share with you some of my own struggles. I am not an expert in prayer. I look, like the disciples, at my own prayer life, and I am convicted deeply. But I want to share with you some of my own struggles and some of my own studies and wrestlings with the Lord in prayer. And so this evening, we want to look specially at Luke chapter 11, and I want to read from verses 1 through 13. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come before you this evening as children before a Father, thankful that you are our God, thankful that you love us, thankful that you care about us, thankful that you know everything there is to know about us. Father, you know every word before it comes upon our tongues. You know every thought before it's even formed in our minds. You know us backwards and forwards. You know us better than we know ourselves. Father, we come to you this evening as sinners. We cannot hide from you. And yet, Father, because of what Christ has done, because of the Holy Spirit living within us, you love us and delight in us. And so, Father, we come to give you thanks and praise this evening. Bless us and make us a blessing. And as we turn and look at your word this evening, Father, I pray that you'd write his truths upon our hearts. Help us, Father, for a few moments to think about prayer But more importantly, help us to think about Jesus, the ground of our salvation, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So over the next 2 days, I guess, today, tonight, and tomorrow, we will be looking at prayer. There are four messages that I want us to look at largely from Luke chapter 11. We want to look at the nature of prayer, the necessity of prayer, the power of prayer, and the method of prayer. And this evening, I want us to look for a few moments from Luke chapter 11 and beyond. What is prayer? Before you and I can engage in prayer, before we know what it is to pray, we must know what prayer is. Before we can know how to pray, we need to know what prayer is in its very essence. I had a friend one time who was part of a prayer committee at his church, and he told me they were sitting around deciding how they could get more people praying in the Wednesday evening midweek prayer meeting. Seems that there was one person praying and then 30 seconds or so of silence, and then someone else might pray, but then a long period of silence and someone else might pray. How could they cultivate that interest in prayer? And one older gentleman stood up and he said, "I don't understand what the problem is. Prayer is just speaking to God." Well, I think prayer is a little more than just speaking to God, although that's part of what's involved. We must speak, at least with our minds, at least with our souls. There's some kind of a language going on here, a communication, if you will. But prayer is more than talking to God. It's more than speaking to God, just like preaching is more than simply talking to people. There's something going on in this encounter, especially on a Sunday morning, if you will, between the call to worship and the benediction. There's something going on where God's Spirit is coming upon God's servant and using His Word in a special way. And so prayer is more than talking to God, just as preaching is more than talking to people. But what is it? There are three things I want us to see from Luke chapter 11 this evening. The first is that prayer is pleading. That's what prayer is. It's not just talking to God. It's talking to God in a certain way, with a certain passion, with a certain, if you will, power and persuasiveness. There's something that's got to grip our souls. Prayer is pleading. Look with me, if you will, at verse 6. Here Jesus says, in telling this story of this man who goes to a friend at midnight, knocks on his door, looking for 3 loaves of bread because he has a friend who has arrived on a journey and he has nothing to set before him. There is, in this situation, there's a need. In fact, there's a desperate need because this man has a friend who's coming to visit him on a journey. And in that day and time, as you no doubt know, it was rude to not set food before someone who came and stayed with you. It's still that way in the South, at least, isn't it? When someone comes into our home, the first thing we do is we ask if we can get them something to drink or something to eat if it's that time. It's the same thing in this culture as well. And this man had nothing to set before his friend. And so there was a desperation or an element of desperation in him. He needed something that he could not fill himself. He could not satisfy that need himself. And so he went to his neighbor and he knocked on the door, and we're told in verse 9, there was an element of persistence, because Jesus says, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." If you know anything about these words, you'll know that in the Greek in which they were written, they occur in the present tense, which signifies continuous action. And so what Jesus is talking about here is not a one-time asking, but an ongoing asking. There's a built-in persistence that Jesus is talking about here, or an element again of pleading, this desperate need, and he will not let go, if you will, until God blesses or until his neighbor hears. There's an ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. Sometimes I think when we pray, it's almost as though it's an intrusion upon our lives. Or it's almost as though it's an insignificant afterthought in our experience. We fight away sleep. We may yawn in the midst of our prayer. That's not what God envisions in prayer. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is this element of desperation, and we're casting ourselves upon Him. Prayer is pleading with God to hear us. Some of you will have been memorizing the Westminster Larger Catechism, perhaps, or the Shorter Catechism. Well, our Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 178, defines prayer in this way. It says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. But if you've looked down below in the footnotes and seen what proof text the divines cited when they made that definition, you'll see Psalm 62, verse 8. I want you to turn there with me for a few moments. Psalm 62, verse 8. When they wanted to show what the Bible says about prayer being an offering up of our desires unto God, they looked at Psalm 62, verse 8, which says, trust in the Lord at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. Now, isn't that fascinating? When the divines were writing the Westminster Larger Catechism especially, and they defined prayer as an offering up of our desires unto God, and they put one scripture proof text, Psalm 62, verse 8, which says that prayer is what? A pouring out of our heart before God. I think what that should tell us is that the divines were, when they were trying to define prayer, they were defining it as a pouring out of our heart to God. Prayer is pleading. It's pleading in its very essence. Charles Spurgeon said this one time in one of his sermons. Charles Spurgeon said, do not reckon that you have prayed until you have pleaded. For pleading is the very marrow of prayer. Pleading is what prayer ought to be about. And there has to be that element of desperation to need something so desperately that we go to Him and we plead with Him and plead with Him and ask and keep on asking and seek and keep on seeking and knock and keep on knocking. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us here. And I think one of the reasons that we are so weak in prayer in the 21st century in the West is because we do not have needs. There are very few things that you and I need today. We can simply click online and get whatever it is that we need, or go around the corner to the grocery store or to the department store or wherever it is that we can go. We can fill every need that we have. C.S. Lewis has a great quote. It goes something like this. It's my memory, so it's not exactly what he says, but it goes something like this. If everything comes to us simply by writing checks, then we may forget that we are completely dependent upon God at every minute. And isn't that where we are in the 21st century? If we have a need, all we need to do is go down to the store and write a check, or pull money out of our pocket, or use the credit card. One of the reasons that I said that the hurricane was a schoolhouse of prayer for me and for us in Gulfport, because after the hurricane, we had great need. We had needs that we could not fill ourselves. We needed God. We desperately needed God. When you sit with an elder and he's holding his grandfather's Bible because his grandfather was a preacher, and it's there in his hands, but it's full of mold and it's ruined, and you walk with him as he takes it out to the street corner and drops it there with his wife's grand piano, with his entire closet, and everything that they own, all of their pictures, all of their possessions there at the street corner. And the house smells worse than sewage. Because the water that was there is not drinking water that came in with the storm. And it's been sitting, festering in the summer heat for at least a week. And there's no flood insurance. What do you do? In this case, this elder had two mortgages. I wouldn't advise that, but that's what it was. What do? You've got two mortgages, you've got no place to live, and you've got no insurance because you're not in a floodplain. Well, we learned quickly. You cast yourselves upon the Lord. You pray. And you don't just pray with a yawn there in the midst of it. You learn quickly that prayer is pleading. It's pouring out your heart to the Lord. There's a desperation there. There's nowhere else to turn. There's no store you can go to. There's no phone number you can call. The Lord is where you turn. And so that's why I say the hurricane was a schoolhouse for us in prayer. There are five psalms that you may know right off that are explicitly described as being prayers. I think it's Psalm 17, 86, 90, 102, and 142, something like that. It's fascinating. Look at those psalms. Look at what language they use to describe the act of prayer. It's things like crying out to God, pleading with Him, pouring out their heart to the Lord, lifting up their soul to God. There's this, the language is graphic. It's more than a simply talking to God, telling Him what we need, but the heart is engaged. There's an element of desperation. Prayer is pleading. But more than that, prayer is persistent pleading. Don't those two things go hand in hand? Pleading and persistent pleading go together. Look again at verse 8 in Luke chapter 11. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, and that word is could be persistence. In fact, I would argue because of the context in which Jesus is saying to ask and keep on asking and to seek and keep on seeking and knock and keep on knocking. That's probably the best way to take that word. It's a shameless persistence to keep on asking. To keep on seeking, to go to the Lord and keep on going. What does it say if we ask one time for something in prayer? It says, obviously, we really don't need what we are asking for. If we desperately need God to intervene in our life, to bring salvation into someone's life, to answer our prayers, and we will go to Him and we will keep on going to Him. Persistence and pleading go hand in hand in what prayer is all about. Most of you will know the story of George Mueller, 19th century Plymouth Brethren minister from Bristol, England. He was a minister, founded an orphanage in Bristol, England, and through his lifetime, something like 10,000 young children came through this orphanage. Listen to what Mueller said about persistence in prayer. I've been praying for 52 years now, every day. 52 years for every day. I can't say that I've necessarily been praying every day for 43 years. 52 years every day for two men, sons of a friend of my youth. They are not converted yet, but they will be. How can it be otherwise? There is the unchanging promise of Jehovah, and on that I rest. The great fault of the children of God is they do not continue in prayer. They do not go on praying. They do not persevere. If they desire anything for God's glory, they should pray until they get it. Persistence in prayer. If they desire anything, Mueller said, for God's glory, they should pray until they get it. Look with me, if you will, in your Bibles at Genesis chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 19, we see the birth of Esau and Jacob. Listen to the words of verse 19 and following. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, if you've studied this, then you may know the rest of the story here. But it sounds, at first glance, as though Isaac prayed. Nothing unusual here. He prays for his wife because she's struggling and conceiving and getting pregnant. So he prays for her, and she conceives. And the twins are born. But if you look over at verse 26, we see the rest of the story. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. I think the point is that Isaac prayed for 20 years that Rebekah would conceive. And we're told that God answered his prayer. But it was 20 years later that she gave birth to Jacob and Esau. There's a persistence in his prayer. There's a desperation and a need. God was the one who could give conception. And so they went to God in prayer. Pleading and persistence go together. Prayer is not only pleading, but is persistent pleading as well. The third thing I want us to see, and we'll end by looking at this, is that prayer is prostrate pleading. Prostrate pleading. Let me tell you what I mean by that. I mean there's an element of worship, an element of adoration, an element of submission, an element of communion in prayer. Prayer isn't this simple going through the motion or recanting some phrases or mounting up or heaping up words. Prayer is pleading. It's persistent pleading, but it's also prostrate pleading. I think we see this in Luke chapter 11, specifically in verses 5 through 8, this parable that Jesus tells of a man who is desperate in his need for bread. He's got a friend coming to visit him. And so he goes to see his neighbor, and there's no arrogance. He doesn't demand the bread. He's asking. He's the one that has a need. And so implicit in that is this idea of submission or reverence or maybe even humility. And I think that's the idea that we have in mind here. Prayer is not a demanding of the Lord. Prayer is not arrogant. We don't go into God's presence with this arrogance and this brashness. We go with a humility and a spirit of worship. Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells a parable about a persistent widow. And we're told explicitly why Jesus told this parable to his disciples. In verse 1, he says, "And Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they, his disciples, ought always to pray and not lose heart." They ought always to pray and not lose heart. There's persistence. Persistence in their prayer. And yet after telling this parable about the persistent widow, he goes right from that into the account of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I think in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that is very intentional. Jesus is teaching us about prayer. Something more than persistence is part of prayer. And we see that in the Pharisee and the tax collector in verse 9 and following. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There is there in the tax collector's prayer an element of prostration, isn't there? There's not an arrogance, there's a humility. He looks down, he beats his breast, casts himself before the King of the world, and pleads for mercy. "Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner." I saw in Carl's office this evening a picture behind the seat I was sitting in of Benjamin Morgan Palmer, minister for a long time at First Presbyterian Church in New Orleans, Louisiana, a city where I grew up. Listen to what Palmer said on this very idea. "The prostration of the soul in humility before God is essentially prayer. The prostration of the soul in humility before God is essentially prayer. It is an acknowledgement in the very frame of the spirit that the great and dreadful God stands in amazing contrast with the feebleness of the creature, who therefore abases himself before the majesty which it is yet his joy to approach." Now I want just for a minute to unpack what he says, because he puts his finger on two elements that are, I think, built into what it means to pray in this prostrate manner, to pray with humility, to pray with adoration, to pray with submission, to pray with worship. He says that prayer is an acknowledgement in the very frame of the spirit that the great and dreadful God stands in amazing contrast with the feebleness of the creature. So what he's saying is that when you and I pray, there ought to be a right acknowledgement of the creator-creature distinction. You and I are going not to a friend, as Jesus tells here in Luke chapter 11. But we're going before the God of the universe, the one who created everything, the one who hung the stars in their places, the one who numbered them all and called them each by name, the one who created the solar system and all of its vastness, made every tree and every blade of grass, and knows every hair on your head. When we go to God in prayer, we go mindful of that creator-creature distinction, that He is God, forever praised, amen, and that we are not. But listen to what else he said, and this is what I find so riveting. A prayer is an acknowledgement in the very frame of the spirit that the great and dreadful God stands in amazing contrast with the feebleness of the creature, that creator-creature distinction, who therefore, the creature, therefore abases himself before the majesty which it is yet his joy to approach. Isn't that what Christianity is all about? To approach this great and dreadful God with joy. How can we do that? How in the world can anyone approach this great and dreadful God, the one who created everything, with joy? Because of Jesus. Because of Jesus. And that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? That you and I, because of what Christ has accomplished, we are accepted by the God of the universe. Probably my favorite chapter in all of the Bible is Romans chapter 8. And probably my favorite verse in all of Romans chapter 8, or my favorite verses, let's put it that way, because it's hard to pick just one. I have gotten into this habit of, when preaching in my congregation, they laugh now when I say it, that I'll read a verse and I'll say, this is one of my favorites in the Bible. And I say it almost every time I read a passage. I love this verse. This is one of my favorites. And they'll laugh because I say it almost every time I read a passage of Scripture. But this really is one of my favorites. Look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Because... why do all things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? Because those He foreknew, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the gospel. That the God of the universe, this great and dreadful God, that stands in amazing contrast with the feebleness of the creature, is now for you because of Christ. Because Jesus took all of our sin upon Himself. Jesus took all of my sin, all of my failures in prayer, all of my failures as a husband and a father, all of my failures as a minister, as a preacher, took them all upon Himself. He died for me. So that God, this great and dreadful God, is now for me. For me. And if He is for me, then there is no thing in the universe that can be against me. And Benjamin Morgan Palmer was saying that when we pray mindful of this creator-creature distinction, but we also pray knowing that it's a joy to walk into His presence because this God is for us in Christ Jesus. What a Savior. One of the things I love about Samuel Rutherford, and by the way, if you do not know, that is the man I did my PhD on. And yes, I did publish a book. It's a book that no one, I think, will want to purchase. Every time I speak somewhere, which is not often, but I do get to speak other places occasionally, the last time I spoke at a place outside of our own congregation, I had a woman come to me after I was introduced as studying Samuel Rutherford and writing a book on Rutherford. She said, "Oh, I want to buy your book." And she gave me a $20 bill. And actually, I had to tell her two things. One, $20 was not going to be enough, because I think it's like $35. But second, no, you don't want to buy my book. And she looked at me as though I was, what is this guy talking about? And she said, "Yes, I do. I love Rutherford." And I said, "No, you don't. You'll make it through the first chapter, and that's about as far as you'll get. It's a heavy-duty book on Rutherford, all about his theology and what he believed. But I loved studying Rutherford, and I loved studying Rutherford because here was a man with a mind for God. God's word mattered. He loved God's word. He spent his time studying God's word in the original languages. He preached God's word in a way that I'm sure my preaching pales into insignificance when compared to it. But what I love most about Rutherford was not his mind for truth, but was his heart for Christ. Rutherford had a passion for Christ. It's what drove him. If you've never read his letters, you need to go and get a copy of his letters. The letters of Samuel Rutherford. There are 365 of them. Banner of Truth published an edition of them most recently, probably in the early 2000s. It's the last edition that I know of. 365 is good for a devotional book. You can read one a day. But in those letters, what comes through clearer, more clearly than anything else is that Rutherford was in love with Christ. He uses the language of the Song of Songs, and he uses it in talking about his own relationship with Christ in a way that makes me blush just to read it. But that's what I need. And I think that's what you need, too. To keep me from going into God's presence with some kind of a yawn or a tedium. I need the stony layers of my heart ripped open each and every day. I need to be reminded of what Jesus is and what Jesus has done for me in taking all of my sin upon himself, and that because of Christ, the God of the universe, this great and dreadful God, is now for me. So that when I go, I can go into his presence mindful of that creator-creature distinction, but mindful more the fact that he is now for me in Christ. I think that's the key to prayer, isn't it? It's what makes prayer communion with God. More than simply uttering words or speaking words or making requests, but something that is actual communion of the God of the universe with me, a sinner, on earth. I want to close by reading one quote, and I don't know where I am on time. I probably am a little over, but if I am, forgive me. Charles Simeon was an Anglican minister in the late 18th and early 19th centuries. Cambridge, England. Apparently a gifted preacher, a man who struggled much, suffered much in his life. One point in his life, he was praying, and a friend of his stumbled into his apartment and found him on his knees in prayer. And this is what the friend described that he saw when he saw Simeon in prayer. He said, Simeon was so absorbed in the contemplation of the Son of God and so overpowered with a display of his mercy to his soul that he was incapable of pronouncing a single word. Till at length, after an interval, in a tone of strange significance, he could exclaim, "Glory, glory." I don't know about you, but that's what I want. When I go to the Lord in prayer, that's what I want. I don't want this yawning, ho-hum, if you will, experience of prayer. I want to be so caught up with God and with God for me in Christ and so overpowered with a display of his mercy to my soul, the sinner that I am, that I'm rendered speechless. You see, that's where prayer for more than 5 minutes, 10 minutes. That's when prayer can last and you're not looking at your watch saying, well, I've put in my 10-minute prayer, or I've put in my 30 minutes, or I've put in my 1 hour. We scratch our heads and we wonder how it is that Jesus could pray all night. How could Jesus pray for 3 hours in the Garden of Gethsemane? What is there to talk about? Here we get to the essence. You see, Jesus was communing with his Heavenly Father. And that's where Simeon was. That's where I long to be. Prayer is pleading with God. Prayer is persistent pleading. And it's prostrate pleading. Yes, keeping in mind the creator-creature distinction. But more than that, knowing, and not just knowing, but knowing experientially that the God of the universe is for us. Those are two different things, you know. To know something and to know the power of something. To know the experience of it are two different things. You can know intellectually the God of the universe is for you. But to really know it, to know the power of that truth, that God is for you in Christ, that is what prayer is all about. When we know that, we will be great in prayer. We will be much in prayer. And that is what I long for in my experience and in my church's experience. And that's what I long for you. Because prayer works. It changes us and it changes things. And when God's people pray, God goes into action. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he took all of our sin upon himself, that he died in our place and in our stead, so that the God of the universe would not be against us, but for us forevermore. Father, drive us to our knees, we pray, so that we might come pleading with you to intervene in our lives and in our situations. We might come, Father, not giving up until you bless us. And we might come with devotion in our hearts, prostrate before you for all that Jesus is and has done. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.